Well, we get back into our series from Judges today in the morning. We're in the last part of chapter 2 leading to chapter 3 as we look at some key principles that teach us today lessons about how God transforms our lives as our Savior. And there are key truths here about how God delivers us as we're pointed to who He is as our Savior ultimately and what it means to truly grow to trust Him and know Him. And this is the context of the focus we've seen in chapters 1 and 2 so far in Judges, the fight of faith we're called to. Remember, Judges takes place about a 300-year period between the conquest of Canaan through Joshua and the beginning of the kingship or monarchy. And during this time of Judges, God raises up deliverers, warriors, who do administer justice, but primarily are used to deliver and save God's people out of the results of their sin and His discipline. And remember, there's a cycle in Judges we've already seen laid out in chapter 2 that will occur with worsening effect, a downward vortex or spiral of sin as this book goes on with God's people. The people rebelled, remember, turning from God, the God of grace who saved them, forsaking God and turning to the idols of the land, seeking after the gods of the land. And remember, Joshua in that book had led them to take the land as a whole. But then they were to go in and finish the job. And we saw in Judges 1 how they did not follow through. They only obeyed partially, halfway, which is no obedience really at all, is it? And God had warned them that if they compromised with the evil Canaanites, they would adopt their ways. And that's exactly what happens. As we go through Judges, the people rebel, but then God brings discipline. God uses other nations besides the Canaanites to overpower them and oppress them and does this to teach them. And then this cycle shows the people crying out to God, probably not in repentance as much, but for help. And God sends the next judge, starting with Othniel. And then it goes on and on and on. And the people are delivered by the judge, but then they fall back into sin again when the judge dies. And then the cycle starts over, but it gets worse and worse as this book goes on. And recall, we've been learning a few weeks ago principles about possessing all we have in Jesus Christ, which involves dying, of course, to our sin, not compromising with sin and the world around us, and understanding how subtle sin is and what it means to fight spiritually in this world against sin, just as they were called to fight physically to remove the Canaanites. See, Judges is not a book about how great these heroes were, these judges, but how faithful God was. The perfect judge, the only Savior who can deliver us and does ultimately do this through Jesus Christ. Judges teaches us how to live differently in the sinful world and culture that we live around us, where people do what is right in their own eyes. We see that throughout this book. They live by their own standards. They're caught up in their flesh and their sinful desires. But Judges also teaches Christians who God is as our Savior, and what it means to trust in Him, what it means to be transformed by Him. How does God work in our lives as believers in this dark world as we still struggle with our sins, as we give in at times to the world, don't we? What do we learn about growing in grace to trust our Savior, the ultimate judge who delivers us in these dark times? Well, I think we see some essential truths here as we look at Judges at the end of 2, first of 3 that we read, and the first judge given in the book, Othniel, who points us to the final and ultimate judge, Jesus Christ. We see some key principles about God's grace as our Savior as we come to celebrate His ultimate salvation and the power of His grace as we come to the Lord's Supper today. Number one thing we see in verse 20 is expand your focus. And you see these there on the outline. The first truth of God's transforming grace is found in verse 20. It's a short one, but it's an important verse and point. Expand your focus. It says, "Then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And He said, because this nation has transgressed My covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice. To understand this lesson, we must look at what comes before it and what comes after it. This is the third judgment in the book of Judges that God gives them. First, remember, He told them in chapter 1 to go to the land, God said. Judah was the first to go in, and that set a pattern. Then the second judgment, God met them through the angel at Bochim, the place of weeping, telling them how He's the God who keeps His covenant and His promises, but how they had broken this. And even there, God told them at Bochim, the place of weeping, that the people in the land that they refused to push out, the Canaanites, would remain there, and they would become snares and traps for the people. And they wept at Bochim. And here in verse 20, the Lord's anger is roused. Literally, God gets hot. And we saw the picture of God's nose burning a few weeks ago, earlier on. And here we get a clearer picture of what this meant for the people. The cycle of sin right before this we talked about taught us a couple weeks ago the stubbornness of sin, the subtlety of sin, how it's a clear rejection of God's gracious character. The cycle of sin tells us how sin is a desperate heart problem deep within each person, and only God in His grace can save us and deliver us from it. And we saw a few Sundays ago how external constraints, just having the human judges, did not change the people. When the judge died, they went back to their old ways. And how they lacked gratitude for God's grace. And God saved them over and over, and they forgot the Lord. And it came to pass, it says there, the judge died, and they reverted back to their ways even more corruptly than their fathers, following after God, other gods. And what we're going to see, you see, in the following verses today, is how God kept the Canaanites there to test them, to see if His people, even though they disobeyed Him, He gave opportunity for them to still turn back to God and use the trials to teach them and transform them. But here in verse 20, it shows us the big picture, sadly, of what's going to happen in the book of Judges. They're going to fail the test ultimately. And God's necessary response to their continual sin is going to be His discipline. And they would not pass the test. They would continue to commit evil. This third judgment, this is the third one, verse 20, in Judges, reminds us of the relational aspect of our sin against the Lord. It calls us to expand our focus when we think of sin. To take the bird's eye view of our sin, the big picture. Yes, we need an understanding of the anatomy of sin, what we focused on a few weeks ago, what we see throughout Judges. But when we consider the big picture of our sin, how it deteriorates our relationship with our Savior, with the God of grace who's given us an eternal covenant of grace. When we understand the depths of His love, what we celebrate at the Lord's Supper, sending Jesus to make a new covenant of grace. When we remember this, it has to transform our hearts more and more if we're Christians to turn from sin. This is the reason God's anger was aroused over their sin. Because they continually turned from the Lord of love and grace. And eventually His judgment came. So verse 20 is this forest view of all that will happen in Judges as Israel continues to turn from God and God's anger is roused hotter and hotter. And God keeps saving them over and over, and that points to the need we have of a greater Savior than any human Savior, Othniel or Samson or Gideon. But as we look at God's grace seen in sending these judges, His continual deliverance, as we look at the cross today at communion, where He delivers us finally from sin, it should remind us also of His great passion for us. His great passion against sin because of what it does to our relationship with the Lord. Tim Keller said, this shows us why God responds to His people by becoming very angry. His anger is not opposed to love. It's an expression of it. It's because God loves His people so much and cares about our relationship with them that He responds with righteous anger when we turn from Him. Because we've seen in this series, sin is spiritual adultery. It breaks our lives. But it also breaks God's heart as we turn away to other loves in this world, other lovers around us. God's anger is like that innocent lover, that wonderfully forgiving spouse in the ultimate sense. See, the relationship God wants us to have with Him is only one in where we have to avoid sin more and more. We realize what idolatry does, and we know His grace alone to change us. It should remind us that while our sin is forgiven if we're in Christ, it is to be forsaken more and more. It's to be turned from more and more because of what we know and who we know. And they're going to learn a lesson throughout this whole thing, a hard lesson. You can provoke God, as one man said, once too often and incur something more serious than temporary chastisement. See, the Lord's Supper ought to remind us, yes, we're forgiven as Christians, full and free, but also of what Christ came to save us from, our sin, and what that sin does to our relationship with a holy God. See, God had addressed them directly at Balcom, calling them His people, but here God calls them this people, this nation. It shows us what sin does. As one man said, their willfulness caused their relationship with God to break down. And that's what sin is about. That's where sin leads. And God responds with anger because He must. And we know as Christians God took God's anger, or Christ took God's anger in full for those that look to Him. But that trust involves a certain view of sin, a desire to die to it, to fight against it as we look to the Lord. And so their offense, as one man said, it was not just against the law of God, not in some impersonal sense. It was against the personal God of covenant love. And they broke that covenant with God that was tied to the past and to the people of God, and as He had commanded their fathers. You see, every time we come to communion, it should remind us of the ripple effects of our sin. We never sin on an island. Yes, we are individually responsible for sin, but our sin affects so many people. And what they were doing was tied back to the fathers before, and it was going to be tied to the pattern they set for all that was to come. And sin is always like that. That's what we're going to see in Judges. This is the pattern of sin, and it always spreads. It always grows. It's like my Nana, I remember, had this kudzu on the back of her house that just grew and grew and grew, this plant. It was so hard to stop. Number two thing here we see in verse 21, expect God's testing. We've got to expect God's testing. We see this summarizing 21 to 3:6, the second truth about God's transforming grace. Expect God's testing. What we learn here is that though the Israelites would ultimately fail the test, God still gave them opportunity in the land when they left the Canaanites there, to still trust Him in those trials, to learn from those trials, to turn from their sin, even though they didn't drive the Canaanites out. Overall, God gives this test and they fail it, but nevertheless, we learn some important principles about how God tests His children, you and me, today, to shape us, to transform us, to teach us to walk with Him in faith. It's kind of like what a teacher does in education, of course. They teach to find out what the pupil knows. But even more importantly, to know the pupil themselves. That's why God tests us. This is the point here. While God will deliver them from other enemies throughout Judges, because they didn't drive the Canaanites out, the Lord's not going to remove the Canaanites. Instead, the Lord is going to use the Canaanites to test His people, to teach them to trust Him if they will look to Him. Number one, we see the reality of testing in verse 21. 22 tells us God would not drive out the people, the Canaanites, but leave them so that through them, verse 22, I may test Israel whether they will see the ways of the Lord to walk in them and keep those ways or not. Reminds me of this true story I read about years ago of this company in America that delivered fresh fish across the country to different distributors. And this company discovered the fish was not staying fresh by the time it got there. The buyers were getting disgruntled. And someone had the wise idea that they deliver these fish in tanks across the country with their natural enemy in the tank with them. And they found that it worked. As they traveled, the fish struggled, they swam, they were fresh on arrival. And God uses tests. We know they failed overall, but the reality was God gave them the opportunity through these tests to trust Him. As they were facing trials with the Canaanites in the land, would they turn back to God? And this is always how the Lord works in our lives as Christians, you know. He tests us to prove our character. Never to bring us down, but always to shape us, to prove our character, mold our faith. It's kind of like when you work out in the gym. The same weights can crush you or they can build your muscle. The enemy always seeks to crush us with trials, but God is always seeking to build our faith muscles if we'll look to Him in the middle of those trials. Jackman said God's plan had been to remove the opposition, the Canaanites, one stage at a time. But now that would be put on hold. God would leave them because of their disobedience. And now things would depend on whether they looked to the Lord. We know they failed it, but we see how God works. Would they turn to the Lord? You know, we've all probably met young people that never had parents that really loved them enough to discipline them and concern with them. But you know, God is never that way. He always puts our ultimate good at the top of the agenda. It's like squeezing fruit. You find out what's inside when it's squeezed. And God does His test with us to prove our character, so that we'll know and clarify who He is as we live in this world and who we are in Him. So that we'll be clear as we look to Him who we belong to. The Lord seeks to refine us, 1 Peter 1 says, as the gold going through fire. And so, as one man said, the tests God permits are in fact votes of confidence in us as He looks to us for our profit. It's kind of like a footy player. I know they do this in training in America. I think they do with footy players and others. They tie the rope connected to the ball, or it's, you know, connected there, and they pull at the rope while the footy player holds on to what matters the most, the ball. But that trial teaches him to look to what matters and hold tight. Keller said, a test forces us to learn and study, to be disciplined, to rise up and meet it. See, these enemies are left in the land. These people living for themselves, the ungodly Canaanites, they were there meant to clarify for God's people who the people of God really were. That they were different. And that they knew who they stood for and what they believed. Conflict with the nations would enable them, or could, to know God and recognize Him as distinct, and that she was as a nation as well. And so it was by those conflicts and learning war that she would learn who God really was. Do you look, as we live in this world of sin, and we're talking about Judges, a world where everybody does what's right in their own eyes, and you struggle with your own sin and temptation, do you see it that way? That God will use it if you look to Him to help you see who He really is and what you really believe and live for. See, the presence of the enemies that were opposed to God were meant to force them to think about that. Their relationship with God, their struggle with sin, the wisdom of God's ways, and their distinctiveness as God's people. Do you see the sin around us that way? It wasn't that they wouldn't ever fail or struggle, or that we're perfect. Of course we're not. But would they learn from it? Would they grow through it? And that leads me to the second thing here, and that's the resistance of testing. God desired that they obey and remove the Canaanites, but they didn't. And so God left these nations there, all of them are Canaanites, to teach them, the new generation, how to fight for Him. See, God will work through His Word in our lives, yes, as we obey Him. But quite often, you know it's true, He has to use trials to really teach us and really test us. And that's what verses 1 to 6 are about. These five nations listed there, they're all essentially Canaanites. Used by God to teach a new generation that had not learned how to fight, how to fight. And the principle is clear for us today. God sought to develop their dependence on Him in a variety of ways, and that's why they had to learn war. See, this new generation just couldn't simply receive the land like God could just move them all out, because even though they had been disobedient, God wouldn't do that. They had to learn something valuable for themselves by the struggle they would have to face. And the conquest and the way these Canaanites had to be conquered, and they still had to be conquered, didn't change. And God was going to teach the new generation. They had no firsthand experience of God as a God of battle and war, and they had missed out on that. But the Lord would teach them to know war in the hope they would develop dependence on the Lord in every situation of need. And we have a spiritual battle, don't we, as Christians of faith? But we find this true in our lives today, don't we, as Christians? It is often those specific situations of need, when we are in those testing times, that will help us see our need for the Lord and truly refocus on Him and what really matters. Those times can be the trigger points for us growing in true commitment to the Lord. It's kind of like the push test that the doctor does when he sees how strong you are. He pushes against you and you push back. See, as one man said, the greatest battle in the book of Judges will be God fighting for their wholehearted allegiance. But here at least, the fight with these physical battles would remind them of who the real enemies were, and they look to the Lord. You know, when God allows us to go through trials and we face struggle with sin and the consequences of our past sin, and He lets us go through that, it's not because He loves us less. It's because He's keeping us, as one man said, on a short lead so that we'll learn to depend on Him day by day. That's our greatest position of strength. See, the Lord, we think He is always interested in solving all our problems, and certainly He will at times, but most of all, He wants to teach us to trust Him day by day in those things. And the point is, these remaining Canaanites could be a blessing as hard as it was there within there, if it brought God's people to their knees. See, it was the Lord's mercy, as one man said, to bring the people to the moments when all seemed lost, and they would look to the Lord in greater dependence on Him. Reminds me of a little girl waiting for her dad from the shops. He had gone there to get a special present for the mom's birthday, and she didn't go with him because she had a disability. She couldn't walk very well. But when the car came home and he drove up, she went out somehow, struggled to greet her dad. And the box he brought in was much bigger than her, but she still said to her dad, "Dad, I'll take it to Mom." And he said, "No, no, no, you can't carry that box. It's way too big for you." But she said, "Well, Dad, I've got a plan. I'll carry the box and you carry me." And God wants us to learn that He's there, that He's faithful. He wants to train us through the trials of life. Those problems would persist so the people would learn to trust Him and not grow feeble, not grow complacent. And the question remains for us today, as it did for them, how will we respond to the test? There are times the Lord leaves things unresolved in our lives, amen? Problems at work, people we can't reconcile with right away, a hard situation in the church or a relationship we're not happy with. It's not we shouldn't seek to fix those things if we can. But God's not going to always let our lives be tidy and neat. But He will often lead us into difficult, tricky situations where we learn to depend on Him, where we can count it all joy, as James says, and have patience and perseverance. Let patience, James 1 says, continue its perfect work in us as we learn to resist. And many times those are the only ways we really learn in this world. Third thing we see here about testing are the dangers of relationships and testing. See, verses 5 to 6 show us how they failed the test ultimately. What they were meant to learn through the test, as God left the nation of Canaan there, was that they were different. They needed to remember how they belonged to God, and they could look to God to empower them, to help them to continue to be obedient, to finish the task He had called them to drive the people out. But instead of the test clarifying who they were and who God was, they became like the nations. Instead of standing out like a thermostat, they became like thermometers, blending in with the culture around them. And at the heart of this, do you see it here, was their marrying people of the other nations. Their young people were given over. This was crucial to their slide
into apostasy. And they gave in to those sinful desires and those marriages with other nations, and they became indistinguishable from the Canaanites around them. We'll see it as we go through Judges. One man said, the surest way to end up loving the world yourself is to bind yourself to someone who already does. And Paul said in 2 Corinthians, we're not to be unequally yoked. See, the first judge, often though, we'll see, we know from chapter 1, married the daughter of Caleb within the nation. But by the time we get to Samson, he's going to marry a Philistine. And that's the way it goes. The truth is clear for us. Tests are meant to teach us to trust the Lord, to know we are different, aliens and strangers in this world, to abstain from the sin around us, that we might live different lives to reach the lost around us, to point them to who God is. Yes, we must love the world to reach it. But when we are engaged with it, we risk blending in with it and becoming like it. So much so to where we can't be identified in some ways anymore as God's people, as they were. And relationships with the lost around us are given as an opportunity not for us to blend in with them, but for us to make an impact, for us to live differently. It is so easy in this ungodly world, wouldn't you agree, to be ungodly? Not just in our behavior, but in our thinking, our wrong attitudes, to blend in with the people around us. But if we face the test and trials and sin around us like that, we've missed the whole point of the test. We've got to know who we are in Christ first. Seek first His kingdom, knowing all these things will be added. And then we've got to set our focus clearly on God's will and word as we witness, as we build friendships, as we look to those, if you're a person looking, a young person or know someone looking to get married, as we look to those things to get married. Seek first the kingdom of God. Set your focus on His will. Number three thing we see here as we come to communion in a few minutes, express your greatest need. And we see this third truth in verses 7 to 11 of God's transforming grace in the first judge of the 12 judges in the book. Recall this man, Othniel, if you look there. Remember in chapter 1, he was a young man 30 years or so earlier who took Caleb, his uncle's challenge, to take Debir, this place, in battle. And he won, and he received Aksah, Caleb's daughter, as his wife. But the point is, Othniel is around 80 by the time we get to chapter 3. He's proven, he's chosen, he's proven in faith, he has courage. Othniel had the torch passed to him from godly Caleb and is, in a sense, the ideal judge. And we see the best pattern of a judge and what God wants to do from a human standpoint through the judges with an Othniel. It only gets worse, essentially, from here. And we see nothing negative about Othniel. And we see the most years of peace through Othniel. It only goes downhill from here. But you might ask, why aren't there more details given here? There's no fleece like Gideon. There's no king stabbed in his gut like next week with Ehud. There's no long-haired Chris Hemsworth guy, you know, Samson. You know, maybe this is why Othniel is not in the Sunday school books. Someone said it's like a small picture with very little detail in a big giant frame. It's purposeful. Because the focus is to be, and meant to be, on what matters most here as we look at the judges. It's stripped bare, as one man said, so we'll see what matters the most before all those colorful characters appear. They're great, but they can distract us from what we need to see more than anything. And that is the activity of God. That is what God comes to do in bringing judges, His grace. And it's almost like the author saying, Othniel, yes, he has great character, a godly heritage, courage, but I'm not going to let you put your focus there. Judges is a book about God, the ultimate Savior, who raises up Saviors and uses people, but it's about His faithfulness. And that message has to be shining through. You know, think about it. Years before Caleb gave Othniel the challenge, it's like by faith he could see a new generation needs to rise up. And years before, God was raising up this man Othniel for what would happen later when they were under this oppressive guy. 30 years later. It was God's work. But let me ask you,
do we look to God with faith like that? That we can't always see how God is working. We know God is the judge, but God uses people. He uses judges. Are we looking by faith to build into people's lives, even though we can't see how He's going to do it? Because He is the Savior. He is the Deliverer. And this ought to remind us, as they cry out in this time of 8 years, and God disciplines them for their sin, it ought to remind us of our greatest need, and that is for God to raise up the ultimate judge, Jesus Christ. There's a couple things here as we come to the table. This ought to remind us for the need for release from sin. And those are listed there on the outline. We express our greatest need for God's grace as we see the great need we have from release from sin. We need God's grace because we see this in what the people do. And God brings His discipline. They turn from God. They forget the Lord. Davis, this man said, serving Cushan-Rishathaim, that's this leader that came and oppressed them. It may not sound like salvation to us, and it isn't. But if it forces us to lose our grip on the bells, then it's the beginning of it. See, if God had not done this, bringing His discipline, they wouldn't have seen where they really were. But God will not allow us to go comfortably in our sin. This reminds us of our greatest need for God's salvation, for release from sin, deliverance from sin. This table ought to remind us of that as we look to our ultimate salvation in Christ. The Bible tells us to examine our hearts as Christians as we come to the table, confessing our sins. God, show me where I need to be delivered more and more, and know that in Christ I'm delivered from sin. God in His anger brought this discipline for that purpose. And that leads me to number two here. We need to reflect. We see our great need for reflection as we come to the Lord's table, as we look at this first judge, Othniel. We see it in the cry of Israel here in their pain. God's raising up the judge, Othniel, to save them. And the point was, as judges will show us, it's not they were repentant here. They weren't like, say, oh God, we want to turn from our sin. They were crying out in desperation and help from God. But at least they saw their great need for God's help. Someone said the only thing they contributed to their rescue is to cry out to God. But prayer is what we have. It should never be our last response, but our first response. Because there's nothing more powerful than that. And God answers prayer when we call out to Him as His people. And this is a hopeful sign, at least, that they realize the gods they've turned to are useless. At least that's happening. And there's hope for those that cry out to God. But the point is, God is not moved by their repentance, as we've seen before. He's moved by their pain. And what we're meant to do here is reflect on His great grace. That's what we do when we come to the table, to plumb more of the depths of the grace of God, to remember how great His love is. And Tim Keller points out, this is the whole reason they went into idolatry in the first place. They forgot God. Didn't mean they didn't know anything about God, but who He is didn't grip their heart anymore, and they turned into sin. And see, when we come to this table, it's like our hearts are a bucket of ice or a bucket of water. If it's out on a cold day, it turns cold unless that ice is smashed continually. When we come to the Lord's table, our hearts are to be gripped by what God has done. The reality in our head is to affect our hearts and our lives. His amazing love. If we get to a point where we just say, okay, well, this is what we're doing again. We're hearing about the gospel again. We need to ask ourselves why. His amazing love has to affect us. Number three, we see their need for reliance. We see it in the depth of evil the people faced here. This ruler that God gave to rule over them, Cushan-Rishathaim. His name literally means Cushan of double wickedness. He was from Mesopotamia, and the emphasis seems to be on how double evil, this leader, villain, was from double river. Between the two rivers in Mesopotamia, it seems to be a play on words. Probably what the Jews called him. Cushan-Rishathaim means double evil, and Aram-Naharaim means between the rivers in Mesopotamia. But he was a bad, bad man. We know that. and a villain of the worst villains that you can imagine, his territory reaching from a far distance and keeping the people in bondage for 8 years. But the point is in verse 10. We not miss it. Israel's oppressor and God's power are put side by side, and there's no match. The point here, God anoints Othniel. As great as he was, his heritage, his courage, God anoints him. That's why he has the victory. He's the first judge, anointed with the Spirit, and God delivers Cushan into Othniel's hand. The Lord raises him up. The Spirit of God empowers him, and God brings deliverance. It reminds us as we seek revival, we seek restoration in the world and through the church, only God can do it. All we can do is cry out, call out to God. God is the one who alone brings renewal. And that's what we, if we grow in Christ, we realize the only reason we are in Christ, what this table reminds us of, is because of His great grace, His power. We're helpless to change outside of what God does. And the question is, do we really believe that? Do we really desire it for ourselves, for our churches, for our church leaders? Regardless of the good qualities of Othniel, and we should desire those, it was God's power alone, as He empowers him through the Spirit, that delivered them from this wickedness. And we remember as we look at the Lord's Supper. See, the bread and the juice remind us of Christ's body and blood, that though we live in this world of evil, we struggle with sin, we struggle with enemies. Though the way of the cross can seem like weakness to the world, it is God's way of salvation. And it is victory for those that look to Him. This table should remind us every time we come to it, God rules as our judge and Savior. Regardless of what we're going through, what we see around us, we have the victory in Him. Evil doesn't rule. God is the ultimate judge and ruler, and we rely on Him. And finally, we see the need for rest as we come to communion in a few minutes. Verse 11 shows us their opportunity and God's gracious, generous gift of 40 years of peace and rest that God brought through Othniel, the son of Kenaz, until he died. And things went bad. God brings salvation through Othniel in a limited sense. And He judges Israel the 40 years. And then He dies and the time of peace ends. But the point is, there's physical rest in the land, but also spiritual rest, I believe. And it certainly pictures the spiritual rest that we need in Jesus Christ. That this table reminds us of. Because during these 40 years, they had a break from affliction, idolatry, I believe, attack. But the point is, what God seeks to give us through His salvation is pictured here through these limited periods of rest and judges. 40 years. It's meant to point to our greatest need and what we have now and will in full in Jesus Christ. God saves us that we might have that rest. That's what He was providing a picture in the limited sense through that time of rest they had. And we remember that as we come to communion. We have peace with God in Jesus Christ. We look to that final full peace in the end. Our true joy is in what Christ has done for us. And this is what God gave to make it possible. And this is what He wants to give into our lives. And what He will fully in the end. This is our greatest need. To be delivered from sin more and more. And in Christ we are. We need to grow in that. And this is what He did to make it possible. And this is the peace pictured here that will come finally in the end that we want to grow in as we live in this world. We ought to pray for it for limited times. And we ought to be grateful in this world when God does give us times of rest and grow in those times. But we know ultimately, don't we, that rest in this world is limited. Someone said rest can never be a permanent thing in a world where death reigns. See, for all the qualities of Othniel, he was still a fallen man in a fallen world. But he points us to the one that was coming, Jesus Christ. He points us to our great need for the ultimate rest that only our Savior could bring. He points us to the Savior who would never die again, who died and who rose, who's coming back again. Let's look to Him now as we come to the Lord's Supper. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before You today, thankful, Lord, that You have the victory. in Jesus Christ our Savior. You are our ultimate and final judge and deliverer. And you have overcome sin and death in the ultimate way, Lord. And though we live in this world of sin and it's a struggle and a battle, Lord, we know our hope is secure because you are faithful. Though we are unfaithful, Lord, you are faithful and you have overcome sin and death and the grave and any evil, any ruler, the worst evil of all, the enemy, the devil, Lord, we know you have the victory in Jesus Christ. So we come to remember that today. We come to ask for your grace, to confess our sins, to know that you feed us more and more, and you do that today through your grace as we come to the Lord's Supper. And we give you all praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.